Well, good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. As we continue to press on, and this exhortation from the Apostle Peter to the church, to those who would serve the Lord together. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11 is where we're going to be this morning. A few years ago, a new show took the world by storm by the name of Ted Lasso. Some of you might have watched this show Ted Lasso. It's about a soccer team in England that is not doing well, and the owner of the team wants the team to tank so he can get money and hurt people in his life. And so he arranges to hire an American football coach to come over and coach the English soccer team. And this American football coach doesn't know anything about soccer. He's just a good old boy from Kansas, and he knows about football and motivating people the way he does in football. And so it's kind of a dramatic comedy. But amazingly, as the show starts to unfold, the players on this team start responding to this coach, not because he knows the game of soccer, but because he has a way of relating to people. And there's a very interesting scene at the beginning of this show. After Ted Lasso has arrived, there's a player on the team that is really struggling. He's down on himself. He keeps making mistakes, and he's drooping his shoulders and not playing well. And Ted Lasso pulls him aside, and he says one of the more famous lines in the show. He says to Sam, "Sam, you know what the happiest animal on earth is?" And Sam says, "I don't know." And he says, "It's a goldfish." You know why? They've got a 10-second memory. Sam, be like a goldfish. And Sam goes on to actually become an excellent player because the mistakes he makes on the field, he doesn't think about them and let them weigh him down. That was the philosophy of coaching and managing the team that Ted Lasso brought to the situation. Don't think about all the big stuff. Just focus on the moment. And you know what? There's quite a bit of wisdom in that if you're in the world of sports and things that don't matter as much. And in the Bible, there is even a little bit of a sense, you can find it in different passages, about trying to focus on day-by-day living and trusting the Lord in the moment. There's lots of passages like Proverbs 19:21 that talk about that. But in the Scriptures, even those calls to live with day-by-day, moment-by-moment faith are always anchored in an eternal perspective. If you don't have the anchoring or the ballast of the eternal perspective, you're going to have problems even succeeding in day-to-day living. And that's what Peter is talking about in this passage that we have before us this morning. It's a call for us to not get ourselves stuck in living in the moment alone, but always living in light of eternity. Peter wants to weight that message in the lives of the Christians that he's ministering to, and he does so in these verses that we'll be looking at this morning. And so would you look with me as I read this morning in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word, and this is what it says to us. "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray together. Father, would you help us as we reflect on what it means to have an eternal perspective in our lives, in our families, amongst one another in the church, and even in the world that you've called us to minister within. Would you grant us your grace and the help of your Holy Spirit so that we would hear precisely what it is we need to hear through his ministry in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk today about living with an eternal mindset. And that's framed up for us in the very first verse in this passage there, where you can see that Peter says it very starkly, the end of all things is at hand. And so he's calling the people that he's preaching to and teaching, the other believers he's laboring with, to not stop thinking about the fact that there is an end that is on its way. And every day, every single day, every single moment, that end gets closer. It gets a little closer in the sense of the length of lives that we live in this world. All of us are a day closer to meeting the Lord in the sense of our death. And this entire world and universe that the Lord has made is a day closer every single day to reaching the point of the end of the current age, where God will remake and renew the earth, and his believers, his people, will be in it. And so when Peter mentions this idea, he is trying to draw everyone into a consideration of the fact that they should live today in this moment with a sense that the end is at hand. Now, in what sense did they think this in the early church here? Well, the focus that Peter has isn't so much a suggestion that, hey, tomorrow Jesus is coming back. Peter, like all the apostles, was aware of the fact that only the Lord would know the day and hour of his return. And so that wasn't the focus of counting that down. The focus was the disposition or the mindset of living toward the end. It's almost like he's asking us a question. If you know that you only have one day left to live, what would you do with that day? I mean, that's quite an astonishing and challenging question to wrestle with. Many people in this world, especially those that are diagnosed with terminal diseases, in some way have to wrestle with this kind of a question. What do I do with the time that the Lord has given me in this world? How do I spend it? How do I live in light of eternity? And that's the question that Peter wants the church to wrestle with. In that sense, theologians refer to this as an idea of inaugurated eschatology. Eschatology is a theological term that speaks about the end of time and the end of things that God will bring about. But the idea is that right now we are living in light of that end. It has already begun. We are at the beginning of the end. Herman Ritterbos, not related to Ron, but a wonderful Dutch name there that you can talk to the Ritterbosses about, was a great theologian, and he said this: the coming of the kingdom of God means nothing less than the invasion of this world by the new world, by the world that is to come, which has already begun in Christ Jesus. And we know this from a number of passages, not just the one in 1 Peter that we're looking at, but places like Romans chapter 13, where Paul says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation, Paul says, is nearer to us now than when we first believed. In other words, the day when we fully and finally encounter the face of God in eternity, and he says to us, well done, my good and faithful servant. That day is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The writer of Hebrews strikes a similar theme in verses 24 and 25 of chapter 10 when he says, let us consider, let us wrestle with, let us think about how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. And then this phrase, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The day drawing near is the day of the end. Your end, or the great and final end. And what our job is to encourage one another, to keep our eyes set on Jesus, and to live every day with an increasing sense of eternal awareness as we look at the world around us, the beauty of the fall, the colors outside the window are striking. We love this time of season, but it is whispering to us, isn't it? That in a few days, those leaves are gone and the trees are bare and winter comes. And so we live in light of that reality. There is a phrase that theologians use to help us kind of grasp what it's like to live with an eternal mindset, and is living in the already but not yet. I have a little graph for you on the screen that helps you understand that. The kingdom of God is coming. That's the promise that God will bring to us, and that we live in the now, where Jesus has come. Jesus has arrived. Salvation that we receive through Jesus is now here. It's already here. We live as saved people, and yet the age of sin and death is still present among us, and so we haven't yet fully and finally realized all the joy of the promises that God will deliver to us in the end. And so we live in the age of the already, but not yet, but with eyes cast toward the future. We live in light of eternity. We live with an eternal mindset. You know, the dangers of not living with an eternal mindset are that you can get lost in the challenges and trials that come your way, thinking that they are the be-all and end-all of what your life is about. You can get entrenched in them. You can become overwhelmed by them if you forget the fact that the Lord has promised a good to you, an eternal good, an astonishing good, an amazing and beautiful blessing that you will receive as His child in faith if you have indeed cast your eyes upon the Lord Jesus in faith. Because the reality is, this day that is coming, it is a day of glory and joy for the believer, and it is a day of dread and terror if you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Redeemer. It is not safe to wait, thinking that you have time, and when the time is right, and when your life is more settled down, and when you've had your fun, that'll be the day when you turn your faith over to the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact of the matter is that there is a day, and that day may be nearer than it is far for some. The call is to live in the knowledge of the fact that all the end of all things is at hand, to live with an eternal mindset, and that leaves to live with a mindset of faith, trusting God in every moment and every day. That is the reason for living with an eternal mindset. But this passage goes on, and it talks about the expressions of living with an eternal mindset, especially as we spend time together within the body of Christ. He goes on in verse 7, he says, "Therefore, because of this eternal reality, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." So he gives us four principles for living a life that is informed by the end, but is expressing the joy and the promises that we've received in the gospel. And the first part of that life is a call to live a self-controlled and sober-minded life. It's a life of self-discipline that is actually created by the reality of what we know is coming. I can give you an illustration of this for those of you, if you can remember, those days when you were awaiting the birth of your first child. And there's obviously clearly a child in the womb. The mother's womb is growing. The day of delivery is growing near. And what you are doing in those months of waiting, especially in the days that are leading up to the day of delivery, is you are preparing yourselves to be ready. And in fact, you are living in a sober-minded and self-controlled way, because that arrival could come at any moment. You pack a go bag, you have your plan, you're eating right, you're taking vitamins, you're making sure you're available, your phone is on. You are creating a world around yourself where you are making yourself ready for the moment, the day of the arrival of that child. And that's the idea here, is to live with this sense of sobriety, which could in some sense speak to actual sobriety, but maybe even more to a sense of spiritual sobriety, an awareness that this world is not all there is, that we can see and sense God in the midst of the world that we live in. Live a self-controlled and sober-minded life. I also think about it kind of in other real-life ways. I think about driving with my family in the car. We used to have to do this when we would drive back and forth to visit family at a distance, and we'd all be piled in the car, and the sun would go down, it would get dark, and oftentimes you're driving and you get struck by a major thunder and lightning storm, and it's dark, and there's water on the road, and trucks going by you. Well, you're not busy fiddling with the radio when that happens. I don't know if you're anything like me, but it's like both wheels in 10 and 2 position, eyes on the road, making sure I'm very clear of my surroundings because I have precious cargo, because there is peril around me, and because I need to be completely focused on what it is that I'm doing, and that is delivering my family from point A to point B all in one piece. Peter says that we should live self-control and sober-minded lives. And he says, interestingly, that this is for the sake of our prayers. Now, what does he mean by that? Sobriety of mind, spiritual sobriety, is the very thing that enhances the vitality of our prayer lives because we are aware of God. That moment of gripping the wheel is a moment not just for me to focus, though I should focus, it is a moment for me to pray. The moment of an impending delivery of a child is not just a moment to make sure the doctors and nurses are doing the right things and we're in the right places and the right times, but we are praying for God to sustain us and to walk with us in the midst of it. When we are sober-minded, our prayers are enhanced. When we are not sober-minded, when we are consumed with ourselves or with our pursuits or our desires, or we lose sight of the weightiness of the world that we live in, we lose that sense of our need to pray. Prayer is the ultimate act of faith. So he says, live self-control and sober-minded lives. He next says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. This is a word above all. It's an overarching reality for the Christian life. Make it your highest priority in a horizontal sense to constantly love each other. The word here is agape. It's unconditional love. It says, when you do this, love covers a multitude of sins. What does he mean by that? Well, I think there's a couple different ways that the love comes alive here and the way that it affects us. First of all, when we love people with agape love, when they have sinned against us, it helps them to see and sense the love of Christ for them, because we are modeling the love of Christ in their lives. When we love people who have been hurt by other people, we are helping them overcome the pain that they might have experienced in their lives due to the sins of others that are committed against them. And so Peter is saying to the church, in addition to being sober-minded, love each other, forgive each other. In the Gospels, the apostles think they've got this all figured out, and they say, I got it. I should forgive my brother 7 times. That's a lot. And Jesus says, it's actually a little bit more than that. It's 70 times 7. And the idea, of course, there is there's no end to forgiveness. There can't be. And there absolutely can't be, because if there is an end to forgiveness, then what about Jesus in us? What are we modeling to the world around us if we refuse to forgive as Christians who have been forgiven every day, every moment, every hour, until we see Jesus? Love covers a multitude of sins if you live with an eternal perspective. I think marriage is a beautiful example of this, especially if you're my wife. She gets to practice loving me with an agape love, even though there are a multitude of sins. We all get to do this in marriage. We come close and we learn to forgive each other and love each other, and the Lord delivers us. And so we're called to love in the church. Thirdly, Here's one: show hospitality to one another without grumbling. You know, the whole call to hospitality, that stranger love, it's a different word in the Greek. That was essential, by the way, when these words were first written, because there were no hotels, there were no restaurants, there were no Ubers or taxis. If you were going from one place to another in the ancient world and you were a Christian, you were utterly reliant upon the hospitality of other believers, a network of hospitality where at any time during the day or night you could get a knock on your door, and it was a Christian sojourner who was in need of love, a room, a place to put their head down, a meal, assistance in feeding their animals, directions for where they should go, shelter from the storm. Peter says to these Christians, we need to show that kind of hospitality. But he adds that last little phrase because you know how it is with hospitality sometimes. When you do something nice for someone, you're like, that wasn't any fun. I didn't like that. You know, when we complain about it, they stayed too long or they ate too much or they didn't clean up the way that they should afterward, and we complain about it. But what Peter's saying is you're robbing yourself of the joy of the experience when you do that. Because you're getting the opportunity, if you show hospitality without complaining, to experience what Christ did. He loved us, who were strangers and aliens, enemies, with an unquenchable love. And he kept loving us, even when we made a mess. You guys have seen the video, I think, on social media channels of the father whose kid has taken a bag of flour and spread it all over the living room. And he's out there and he's vacuuming and cleaning. And it's like their camera in the living room is showing him doing that. And around the corner behind the father, you see the child bring out another bag of flour. And just as he gets to the end of the room and he finally got it, he looks behind him and the little kid's waving the flower in the room. And the little meme at the bottom of that is, this is what my relationship with Jesus is like. And it is. You know, we continue to sin. We continue to make a mess of things. And yet Jesus continues to show us hospitality without complaining. And so we in the church have the privilege and joy of showing hospitality to one another. And you do. I hear so many stories about ways that so many of you extend a hand of hospitality to people in this congregation. The more we do that, the more of the sense of joy we have in Christ. The last thing I'll mention here about the expressions of living are these generous ministries of speech and service. He talks about the use of our gifts, and he particularly labels these two gifts. These aren't all the spiritual gifts. He says, whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Two broad categories of giftedness that God gives his people. Some people are extraordinarily blessed with gifts of speech, words, encouragement, teaching, providing wisdom, counsel, aid, drawing another person out. They are gifted in this manner. And if God has gifted you in this way, you should use it as a blessing to the church. In the same way, the gifts of service come alongside people, healing and helping and administrating and providing, standing at a door to welcome people into the church, taking meals to people. And the question that we're asked in this passage is, how are we using our gifts, these gifts of God's varied grace, multiplicity of gifts? I mean, the number of gifts in this congregation is no less than the number of people in this congregation, but much more, because every single one of us has been given a gift. I think about our church family. I think about all of you who have the gift of nurture, and especially the way you love the children of this church, and you're willing to step out of worship to go help with children's church or nursery, or to step out of Sunday schools where you could be sitting and soaking things in, but to give of yourself. I think about those of you who have the gift of warmth and you welcome people at the doors of this church. You visit the sick. I think of those of you with gifts of music who lead and worship. Some of you have enormous gifts of physical strength or knowledge about the way things work, and you take care of our church property. You fix the building, and the list goes on and on. That's what the church is to be. It is to be a laboratory of the application of the gifts that we have been given. Now, you might say to me, Pastor, I struggle to live this out. And I'd say, friend, so do I. We all struggle to live this out in our lives. We can become selfish and turned in. What do we do? What is the key to being freed from this? Well, I want you to notice that every single one of these things that Peter is exhorting us to as a church, living in light of eternity, are things that are gifts of God. God's expression of eternal saving love to his people is the very thing that enables us to love. It says in Ephesians 1, in love he predestined us. He set his love upon us before the foundation of the world. Then he loved us in mercy and forgiveness. He keeps on loving us when we sin, and he will love us to the end. And so it is the inspiration for loving. It is the love of Christ to us. We think about our gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12, the Lord says to us that he gives every single person a gift. You might be sitting out there saying, I don't have a gift. I don't know what my gift is. But the scriptures tell us, the inspired and errant word of God tells us, you do have a gift. Now, maybe you haven't discovered it, or maybe you haven't practiced it yet. Maybe you're not aware of the best way to use it, but every single one of you, from the children in this church, and I see lots of you kids out there, you have gifts. We all have gifts, and the question is, how do we use them? God has given them to us. He's made an offering to us of giftedness. He says, I want you to use these gifts for the blessing of the people in the church. And the strength is the last one. It says here that we serve with the strength that God supplies. I can't tell you how many times I don't feel like I have the strength to do things. And I hear that from you, so many of you, when the Lord calls and you have to step out and do something and it's hard. And afterward, you're like, it was really hard, but God gave me the strength to do it. Sometimes we pre-predict the fact that we won't have enough strength to step out in faith and do something. But God is saying, I give strength. I give you the strength. In fact, the strength that you need to do the things that you're called to do is a gift from God in the supply of that strength. J. Gresham Machen was an early professor at Westminster Theological Seminary. He fought against liberalism in the church. But he said this about strength: to serve by the strength which God supplies is the only way to keep our service from becoming idolatry. So in other words, if you go out and you do the things that you do to serve in the church, and you do it because you have the energy, strength, and time, well, that's good. I'm glad you're being dutiful. But if you only do it in the energy and strength and time that you have, there is a risk of starting to see your service as idolatry. It's when you do it when you don't have the energy, and you don't have the strength, and you don't have the time, that you start to lean more into the Lord, and he delivers us, he rescues us little by little from the idolatries that can crowd into our life of thinking that it's about us. This is the provision that God gives us to have an eternal mindset. We've got a reason, because the end is near. We see the expressions of how we do this in the church. We recognize we've been provided for by God's enabling grace. And finally, what are the results? What are the results in the church when we live this way? Well, the result is the glory of God. It says, so that in everything, verse 11, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Why do we do it? What's the point of doing it? What is the end to which we aim? It is the glory of God. It is the celebration of the name of our great Redeemer. It is thanksgiving for our great Redeemer. It is joy in our great Redeemer. And the more that we sing the glory of God, the more we experience joy in the expression of our faith. It is the good that God promises us. It is the joy of Christian contentment that arises inside of us when God is glorified. This was the theme of the ministry of Jonathan Edwards, who preached about this over and over again to his people in New England, where he said, God is glorified not only by his glory being seen, but by it being rejoiced in. When those that see it delight in it, God is more glorified than if they only see it. And that may be hard to understand. Let me give you an analogy that might help you. Put a picture on the screen of, I've been watching a show about these chefs that work on earning 3 Michelin stars. Maybe some of you have had the privilege of going to one of these restaurants in your life. Here is a photograph of a chef that has dedicated themselves to the design of a dish that is full of flavor and deep in beauty. And they work and work and work on every single dish. They use tweezers to decorate. They make sure it's perfect. And when that dish goes out, what they're wanting to have happen in the lives of those people that come to that restaurant are 3 things. The first thing, when that arrives at your table, is that you see it. And when you see it, it starts to do things to your entire body. You see someone who has given you something extraordinary and beautiful. The second thing is you begin to smell it. The other senses kick in and you become intrigued not only by the sight but the smell. But the greatest moment is not just the seeing and not just the smelling but the savoring. And these chefs tell stories about how when they make these dishes for the first time, they peek out the window of the kitchen to look at the face of the person who puts that bite in their mouth. And you ask them why they do it, and they say it's for that moment when they have seen and smelled and savored the gift. God wants us to glorify Him, but He is most overjoyed, and we find our greatest satisfaction when we are devoting ourselves to the enjoyment of His glory, the blessings that He provides us in this life. That's why the first catechism question and answer of the Westminster Confession is what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. God gives us gifts like beautiful trees. Why? Why aren't all the trees the same all the time? So we can see the splendor of God's varied graces. Why does He make us look different? Why does He give us different languages? Why does He give us different skills? It's all so we can celebrate the beauty of God's varied graces together. And He invites us to savor it, to sit outside on a warm spring day like probably all of us did over the last 2 days, and to feel the breeze and see the colors and feel the warmth and praise God for what He's given us. When we live actively in the light of eternity for God's glory, according to God's design, we experience the greatest sense of joy that we can have. Brothers and sisters, live in light of the end and know the joy that the Lord will give you. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning as we conclude our time in Your Word that You would help us as Your people to lift up our eyes and to see and to savor and to rejoice in all of the gifts that You have given us and all of the promises that You've made us, the greatest of which is the promise of salvation, so that when the day comes, we need not be afraid, because we have received the blessing of a Savior who loves us in spite of our sin, has covered us with His grace and mercy, and has set us free to live joyfully in this world, Father. Make that a motivation to us to be active in sharing our faith with others and praising Your name and living in such a way that the world around us looks and sees and asks the question, how can I experience that? That is our prayer today. We pray for Your glory. We pray that you would do good for your people. And we pray that you would get the praise, all in Jesus' name. Amen.